remember when we lived in the Mississippi Delta talking with a recent widow in the church, and she said, you know, it's not so bad in the summertime. I can be outside and I can work in the garden until about 8 o'clock. I can piddle around. But come wintertime when it's dark at 5:30 and you have to be inside the house and there's not much to do to get out, it just brings you down. You know, we know that's the way the seasons work. We have 17 more days of getting darker and longer nights, and then we start the turn toward longer days that culminate in the summertime. There's just something about being in darkness that shapes us. And that's so primal. It's a metaphor that's used throughout Scripture to talk about the difference of the pain in the world and the grace that God brings. And as we hit this Advent season, one of the most familiar texts to us begins with that contrast between darkness and light. It's in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, but I'm going to go back just a few verses because in the Hebrew text, what we have is Isaiah 9:1 is actually the last verse of Isaiah 8. So let me go back to the 21st verse of Isaiah 8 and share a bit with you, and then let's think about it together. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land, and when they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking up will curse their king and their God. They will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor the Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you. As people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. And every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. 4. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. One word will erase the doom and the gloom of the darkness over the earth and foreshadow a great dawn that is to come. It starts walking in darkness because it starts in a dark and difficult place. But it's going to shift to light. Twice in the second verse of chapter 9, that repetition is to provide certainty and emphasis. It's a promise that this persecution is coming to an end. You know, that's the way that Scripture does things with repetition. You remember when Pharaoh has his dreams and Joseph says to them, there were two dreams, but they're the same dream, and God's given them to you twice to say, this is a matter of certainty. God has firmly declared it. Or the way the Psalms repeat something for a sake of emphasis. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the firmament in all its foundations. It says something twice so that we'll hear it more strongly and is a way of saying this has been decided. But it starts in this place of darkness, and we know what darkness is like. Have you been in a place that's completely dark? The first time we were outside in that kind of darkness, I mean like Marfa dark, where they have the Fort Davis observatories because they don't have what we call light pollution. We were out in a field in Marfa and it was inky black. Like you couldn't see your waist if you looked down. You don't know what your feet are standing on. And at some point, we began to get vertigo because there was just nothing to fix your eyes on to have a sense of that. That's physical darkness. How about emotional darkness? The dark night of the soul. Either way, what we know about darkness is defined by what it is not. Darkness is the absence of light, which means even the smallest flicker of light dispels darkness. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. You don't take a lamp and put it under a bowl. Light, on the other hand, has characteristics that are measurable, has intensity and speed and wavelength. In darkness, anything goes. There's no standard. There's no accountability. There's no morality. Light is the opposite of that. It has standards. It is predictable. It is ordered. And all through the scripture, light is an image of God. All through the scripture, the self-absorbed heart is darkened. God looked on all that he had made and he grieved that he had created, for every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. There's a darkness in that. But the God-focused heart is good. The heart that turns toward God is open and receptive to him. We live in a world that is decreasingly aware of its own spiritual roots. There was a movement I saw on the news this year. They're trying to have Halloween move to be the last Friday in October, or last Saturday in October every year, which would be fine with me because Sunday is All Saints Day. But that is to say, Halloween is this thing where our kids go trick or treat. There's no sense of where that, you know what Halloween is, right? It's All Hallows Eve. And Eve is something that's the night before something else. Christmas Eve is the night before Christmas Day. All Hallows Eve is the night before All Saints Day. But there's not a cultural awareness of that. Somebody said a long time ago, we live in a world that knows Mardi Gras but not Lent. There is the all of the feasting but none of the fasting. And yet once a year, Christmas becomes more accessible to a wider audience. And even in the mall, you'll hear Hark the Herald Angels sings in grocery stores and on streets. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. What does that mean? Are we dying? There's a darkness in the world. Frederick Buechner said, if darkness is meant to suggest a world where nobody can see very well, either themselves or each other or where they are headed or even where they are standing at the moment. If darkness is meant to convey a sense of uncertainty, of being lost, of being afraid. If darkness suggests conflict, conflict between races, between nations, between individuals, each pretty much out for himself when you get right down to it. We live in a world that knows much about darkness. Darkness is what our newspapers are about. Darkness is what most of our best contemporary literature is about. Darkness fills the skies over our own cities no less than over the cities of our enemies. And in our single lives, we know much about darkness too. If we are people who pray, darkness is apt to be a lot of what our prayers are about. We are people who do not pray. Darkness is apt to be, in one form or another, the thing that has stopped our mouths. We live in a world of darkness. But what Isaiah said is the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Instead of night, light. Instead of sadness, gladness. Great grief is going to give way to great joy. The joy of the harvest, the joy of dividing the spoils of the plunder. Light. God's light. Now, we know something that Isaiah didn't, and that is there is one who is coming who is himself the light of the world, one for whom a star led wise men into the world. What Isaiah could only see in the distance is the thing that we know. How's the world dark? In the Bible, darkness, if light refers to God, darkness refers to both evil and ignorance. It means the world is filled with evil and untold suffering. Then as now, the world is marked by violence and injustice and abuses of power and homelessness. And no one seems to know the cure for that evil. That is, we are ignorant. Isaiah 8 gives us a context for the darkness. The people have been consulting mediums and magicians instead of God. They're distressed and hungry, and they're roaming through the land, and they look to the earth. We look to ourselves, and we see only darkness and fearful gloom. They look to the things of the earth to fix to find the resources to fix the world, to experts and mystics and scholars. Yes, we are in darkness, but we can do it ourselves, we say. And still, we look to the state, or we look to the stock market, or to the staff at Apple or Google, and we're in darkness, but we think we can fix it ourselves. But we don't have the power to fix what's wrong with the world. Science without morality gave us the Holocaust. Statecraft unmoored from the soul craft has us on the edge of war all the time around the world. We cannot save ourselves. And the belief that some technology or some political system is going to save us has only ever led us into deeper darkness. And Isaiah 8 says, if we look to the earth, things just keep getting darker. But in this room, in this house, we don't say we can overcome the darkness. We don't say if we just work hard enough or think long enough, we can fix things. Nor do we stand with those who say there's nothing that can be done. It's only going to get worse. Instead, we say, you know, it's dark. And there is hope. The message of Christmas is, on those living in a land of darkness, a light has dawned. Notice the word is not that light sprang forth from the earth. A light has dawned. It's come from the outside. There is a light from outside of the world that comes in, and Jesus brought that light to us. He is the light of the world. On the people living in the shadow of death, which means our hope extends even to those in the shadow of death. In 1989, at the World Conference on Evangelism in Manila, there were 4,000 evangelical leaders from around the world who came to pray and share ideas and develop strategy. They invited a Chinese pastor named Chen to come and share his testimony. He'd been in prison for his faith for 18 years in China. He was demeaned and isolated. He was kept in a lightless dungeon. He was forced to clean the sewers. He told about standing in his knee up to his knees in human waste. And to keep his sanity, he began to sing. I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses. The voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me. He tells me that I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. 18 years. But when his captors realized they could not break his faith or his spirit, they let him go. And everywhere he has gone for the rest of his life, revival has broken out. Village after village and city after city, churches have been planted. When he tells his story, something from the outside has come in. A great light has dawned. This is the capstone of God's encouragement to Isaiah. God allowed Isaiah to see that there was a coming dawn, a light of joy, a peace for the nations, a hope of salvation for all the earth, even unto the Galilee of the Gentiles, which is, by the way, where Nazareth is. And the fruition of this promise of coming light is Emmanuel, that God himself is going to be with us. And he's going to extend peace to the ends of the earth. You know, We see it in our lives. The first indication that the Christmas season is upon us is new light coming into the world. People wrap their houses and their trees and decorations in their houses. They put up candles. Light brings life and truth and beauty. We all know that. Apart from the sun, we'd all freeze to death. The sun is our source of life, and so too God, in whom we live and move and have our being. We exist only because God is holding us up and keeping us together every moment. We borrow our being from Him. This is true of us in both body and spirit. What the Bible says is somewhere along the way, because of our sinfulness, we've lost the fullness of our relationship with God. And because of that, we're going to know physical death. And the reason we now experience spiritual death even now is because of that sin. We have loss of meaning and hope. We experience addiction, inordinate desires. We have a deep discontent and a dissatisfaction. We feel shame. We struggle with our identity. We find it hard to change. But light brings truth. First rule for living, only the truth can bless you. And the truth will never hurt you. Truth can be hard, but it won't hurt you. Light reveals the truth of things. Light shows how things really are. I heard Bill Hybels speak one time about when they finally had the money to build a sanctuary for the Willow Creek Community Church outside of Chicago. And the construction was completed, and they were about to have their dedication service, and Bill came in with his pastoral team, and they were looking at this room that they had dreamed of for so long and about to have a quiet prayer of dedication of the space with the pastoral team before they invited the church in to do the same thing. And they were just awestruck by how beautiful the whole thing was. And somebody on the team grabbed a spotlight, and they flashed it up on the ceiling. And all of a sudden, these places that seemed so well put together just seconds before, there were gaps and there were rough places and there were things that seemed unfinished. And Bill had a duck. And he called the superintendent in and he said, how could you have left that way? And the superintendent says, my contract says that the inspection will happen under normal lighting conditions. Nobody ever said you'd shine a spotlight on it. And when you don't look at it too close, it looks fine, Pastor. I think a lot of us want to live our lives that way. Everything looks fine if you don't look too close. But get out the spotlight. Everything we see because of light. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. At one level, the only way we know anything is because of God. God made your mind and your faculties and calls you to look carefully at the world. At the deepest level, we know God only because He has revealed Himself. All of creation is born of His Word, His revelation, and our relationship with Him. And until we know that we are His creation, we don't really know ourselves. Light reveals beauty. Light's dazzling and it gives joy. Flowers open their faces and track the sun as it moves through the sky. And in the places where there's limited daylight in the world, depression soars. Jim and Jan Barkley were on a trip to Scotland one year, and they were up in the northern part of Scotland. You know, it's the shortest daylight time in the world. And they were at breakfast, and Jan ordered oatmeal. And the oatmeal came with a little glass, which she perceived to be maple syrup because of the size of the glass, and she poured it on the oatmeal, and it was the viscosity was much too low for it to be maple syrup. And so she asked the waitress, what did I just pour on my oatmeal? And she said, whiskey. And Jan said, you put whiskey on oatmeal? She said, just a wee little dram of it. And Jan said, no wonder these people talk so funny. They slur because they've been drinking whiskey since breakfast. It's dark and it's dank and they drink all day long. St. Augustine said, O God, our hearts were made for Thee and do not find their rest until they rest in Thee. He believed that even when you were enjoying something else, the actual source of your joy was God. The thing you love is from God, and it is lovely because it bears his signature. All of our joy is found in God, and any other measure is derivative. And because you're really looking for God in the world, whether you know you're looking for him or not, when you find things that are beautiful, it is traces of his presence. Isaiah said, you've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as the workers at the harvest. Man, the harvest. The harvest is the moment when your anxiety is over and your crop is actually in the barn, and there's an abundance that's guaranteed for the next season. When I was the pastor at First Baptist Marks, the first Sunday in November was Harvest Sunday. That was not a metaphor. Sometime in October, the crops were in, and people had their cotton. They sent it up to Memphis, and the broker had just sold it, and they just got paid for it. And about a third of our annual budget came in on Harvest Sunday. I get anxious here because a fourth of our budget comes in the month of December. Do y'all know that a fourth of our budget comes in the month of December? It's December right now. You should be thinking about that. But the whole season of the year, every season of the year built toward the harvest. One year in May, it was too dry. It was the prayer of invocation. And Lee Thompson got up to pray. He said, oh, Lord, we need subsoil moisture at 6 inches by Wednesday. That's praying. Everything was focused on getting things into the ground and out of the ground, because if the rain fell too late in October after the defoliant was on the cotton, your entire crop was ruined. Your crop was not safe until you had it in the harvest. Oh, the joy of the harvest. Like those who plunder after the battle. When you stand before a battle and don't know if you're going to live or die, if you're going to come home or not, if you're going to be whole or maimed, but that anxiety gives way after triumph, and the acquisition of longed for things is less than the joy even of being alive. Whereas in the day of Midian's defeat, remember Midian, that's Gideon's victory from the judges. And it was a miracle. It wasn't so much a victory as a deliverance by God. Do you remember that story? The Philistines are coming, and God appoints Gideon, who is the runt of the litter from the smallest of the tribes, to be general over his armies. And Gideon calls all Israel out to come fight the battle. There are 150,000 coming from the Midianites. And 32,000 Israelites come out to fight. And God says, well, that's too many. If you fight and the odds are only 5-1, I know you people, you're going to take credit for that. So Gideon said, if any of you are afraid, it's okay, go home. And 10,000 people said, thanks. And that got them down to 22,000. Or 22,000 people left, that got them down to 10,000. Now the battle's just 15-1. And God said, 15-1, I know you people. If you win the battle and the odds are 15-1, you're going to say, did you see how strong we are? You can't do that. He said, send them down to the river, have them drink up water. Some of them will put their face down and lap it up like dogs. Some of them will bring it up to their hands. Take those, only 300 left. Now the odds are 500-1. Nobody's arguing they did that in their power. And God puts a confusion in the Midianite camp, and Gideon has the Israelites surround them with their torches covered. Their light has been hidden, and at the sound of a trumpet, they uncover it. There's a ratio of torchbearers to soldiers. The Midianites assume that they're under attack from a larger force, and they kill each other off. The picture is of a completely unexpected victory over the enemy. Now, this is not a spiritual victory. And it's not a nice scene. It's a brutal military victory in which the enemy, mostly dead, and their equipment are burned to eliminate the threat of future use and to humiliate them. The promise of it, though, is nothing less than this, that God is going to intervene in the world. The same way that he intervened on behalf of Israel and through a set of Israelites, he's going to send a new human king, a new David. And he's going to create a possibility for Judah that is unequaled and unqualified and unconditional. God is going to act, not react. God is going to create, not respond. He's going to take the yoke off of their shoulders. The yoke is something you share. It's a learning instrument. Now, when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Yoke is also something to be removed. It's a burden. Here it's the yoke of oppression that won't simply be removed. It will be shattered. Nobody else is ever going to have to put it on. It's going to be gone forever. Or the bar across their shoulders, literally, that their arms would be chained to when they were taken as captives, a pole or a pike to make resistance impossible, or a rod, a cane-like rod with which prisoners were routinely beaten. Are you seeing a picture for me here? A rod that holds their arms out, a beating that took place. So draw an image to your mind. The promise of God through Isaiah is when this one comes, that will be no more. No more terror. No more bondage. No more captivity. No more abuse. The very instruments of abuse will be broken because God is going to do a wondrous thing, not because of anything Judah does, not because of anything we do. Midian is shorthand for God works while we watch. And every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. That way of living is to be no more. Every instrument of war is to be destroyed. This is a new beginning. It's not the end. It's the age of God's peace heralded by light. Even if they're bonfires at the end of the war. More even than swords beaten into plowshares, these instruments will be destroyed, so there's nothing left to do with them. How? A child is coming. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. There's going to be a king who comes who is not like all the other nations have. A king whose rule is not marked by compromise, but by conviction, not by division, but by discernment, not by uniformed invaders, but by unity among his followers. And this new king will meet every expectation of the people and perform every responsibility of his royal office. Think about how disappointing has been the leadership of the world for the history of the world. How many Christmas presents lie discarded by Christmas night? How many promises from politicians are forgotten by election night? Now, Isaiah said 8 centuries before he came, only Jesus does not disappoint or forget his promises. He's a king forever. A massive antidote to the chaos of transition and the scramble for power that happens in an interim. Nothing will be out of control in his administration. We have a friend who teaches communications at Baylor, who's one of Missy's students. I asked him, what is your area of study? He said, I study interim leadership. So that's odd. How did you get into that? He said, I needed to get something done in our department, and I had an interim chair. And he said, I don't have the authority to do that because I'm the interim. And he said, then I looked up and realized I reported to an interim chair who reported to an interim dean who reported to an interim provost who reported to an interim president. And I looked across our university, and from the chair level up, there were 24 interims. And I thought, that's a case study. Something that happens when you're just the interim. Jesus is not the interim, which means there's no need for Article 2, Section 1 that says, how do we elect a president? Or the 20th Amendment, Section 3 that says, how do we replace a president? Or the 25th Amendment that tells us how to remove a president. You don't need succession planning when you have a king who reigns forever. To us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor. You know it. The point of it is this, that God is not going to be far from us. He is coming near to us to bring justice and righteousness, to bring us out of the darkness and into the light. I read this story this week, and I thought it was worth our time tonight. Tim was 8, but he looked 5. He was emotionally disturbed. He lived in a church home for emotionally disturbed children, and when the floor mother began to set up the Christmas tree, Tim was afraid, and he hid under his bed, and he refused to come out. Christmas Eve is a difficult time for emotionally disturbed children. Most of the other children had gone home for the holiday, and those who were left were having to deal with a change in routine, which is hard for all children. Quiet halls and empty beds were taunting reminders that things were amiss. So the floor mother called the pastor, Henry Carter, for some help. It would have been easy to move the bed, but what really needed to be moved was the boy. So first, Henry tried talking down to the bedspread, but it was a strange feeling talking to cowboys and bucking broncos. So he tried describing the tree and the tinsel and the presents. There's one under the tree that has your name on it. He tried picturing the coming Christmas dinner, but Tim wasn't moving. And Henry quickly ran out of things to say. So Henry got down on all fours, lifted the edge of the bedspread, which almost touched the floor. There was Tim, motionless, save the blinking of his blue eyes and the steady rhythm of his breathing, and it was clear that Tim did not have it in him to come out. So Henry stretched out on his stomach and began to crawl under the twin bed with Tim. And in the process, he snagged his sweater on the bed springs. Finally, in those close quarters, cheek pressed against the tile, they lay there together for a season, and Tim reached out his hand to hold Henry's hand. And Tim said, "I'm scared. I need to be close to you." And Henry said, "You know, Tim, everything is close down here. Let you and me go together where we can stand up." Slowly they did. Henry said, "I've been a pastor a long time. And Tim, you just gave me Christmas. Christmas means this. Emmanuel, God is with us." Because it won't do for God to be far away. And it's not enough for him to send a word. He has to get close enough that we can reach out and touch him, even in the places where we're afraid, even in the places that are filled with darkness, so we can be safe enough to go with him. Merry Christmas. Pray with me. Gracious and loving God, you have come near to us in Jesus. Help us as we walk this Advent journey, as we read again the prophets and the Gospels, as we turn our hearts and minds to your word, written and living, as we tune our hearts to sing your grace, to reach out to you, to be drawn out by you, to find our way into the light, to live our lives in the light of the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.